And in that, our subject this morning will be that of sanctification and possessing our vessel in honor. This particular chapter sets forth in various ways the way in which the Spirit of God would seek to glorify Christ and abstaining from those things which would not glorify Christ. And so in that, this particular chapter gives us many basic doctrinal principles in living the Christian life. I have chosen this particular chapter to read. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God, or imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now the word disobedience here is in reference to an unbeliever. Thus he says, verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now, while we're here, keep your finger here and turn back a couple of pages to chapter 2. And notice verses 1 and 2. In you hath he quickened, that means to be born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, before you were quickened or made alive, you walked according to the course or menu of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, we have the word disobedience. The last word in verse 2 of chapter 2, we have the word Gentile in verse 11. We go back to chapter 5. And in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, or the unbeliever. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice, the Spirit of God appeals to the believer on the basis of his position in Christ, and says, by virtue of what you are in Christ, then you ought to walk in accordance to that position. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. These were believers who were asleep at the switch. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow our hearts and heads. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would please. As we continue on where we left off last time, and as we see how the Apostle Paul seeks to set forth various areas where sanctification can be made practical. The subject matter to which he is referring is found in verse 3, which is, of course, a key verse of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, which states, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now we have looked at the word sanctification. And I might add that this particular word was actually lifted out by Paul of a pagan setting. For that particular word was used in conjunction with the efforts made by the religious people, whether Greeks or Romans, to seek to attain the position of deity. Thus, works were involved in their efforts to obtain such a high and exalted position. However, we have seen that this particular word is used three ways in the Word of God, and that one must understand how the Spirit of God uses these words so that they are not confused between the fact that the Bible calls a believer a saint, refers to him as being sanctified in Christ, being justified freely on the basis of faith or grace through faith, and then the area of responsibility which involves his willingness to be used of the Holy Spirit in allowing this sanctification to be reproduced in his life in a very practical way. So, we tell the unbeliever that he needs a new life. The issue is not readjusting his behavior pattern. The issue is not changing his lifestyle. The issue is being rightly related to God through faith in Christ. So we tell the unsaved not to work, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thus, the great biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith apart from works in the finished work of Christ upon the cross becomes the cardinal, basic, fundamental, and Protestant doctrine that was brought to light out of the archaic cobwebs of Rome in the 16th century. When a monk began to read the Word of God. And so the gospel presentation to the unsaved is that which God provided outside of you and apart from you, which you can receive on the basis of faith alone apart from works. Thus Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, in Christ, you're made sons of God. To as many as received Him, Christ, to them give you the power to become the sons of God, and we're all the sons of God through faith in Christ. John 1:12 and Galatians 3:26. And of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is made to you, declared to be true of you, by virtue of your faith in Christ. Now, as the result of that decision you make to become a child of God, which can never be altered or changed, for the only kind of life you can receive at the moment of salvation is eternal life or everlasting life. Thus the relationship that takes place the moment one is born again is an eternal relationship, and thus we are placed into Christ permanently and forever. And that's why the believer is referred to as a saint, because he is sanctified in Christ. He is called a son by virtue of his position in the Son of God. He is told to have a destination, thus he is predestined by God to have the same destination as Jesus Christ. He is referred to as a king, he is referred to as a priest. And in fact, 33 things happen to him the moment he places his faith in Christ, which are invisible and eternal, and they will never change. To grow in grace means to grow in your understanding of what you possess positionally in Christ. As we understand what we are and what we have and what we possess in Christ, in this new and unique spiritual relationship, then the Spirit of God can relate through our life in a very practical way that position. So first of all, one must be wired for sound before he can live the Christian life. Thus, the second tense of sanctification deals with practical Christianity, how we ought to walk. So we're told in Titus 3:5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3:5. But in Titus 3:8, Paul says, these things affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, past tense, they have been born again, might be careful as God's children to maintain good works. For these things are good and profitable to men. Thus the Spirit of God must make practical in our life the fruit of the Spirit and the design plan of God if I'm going to be used of the Spirit of God to be effective in the lives of others. We're told in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that of yourselves a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. First tense. Verse 10, second tense. Now we're a new creation created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Now, the Christian life is too difficult for the unbeliever to live. And it's too difficult for the believer to live in his own strength. Consequently, as a pastor, not uncommon for me to hear words like this. From a believer's lips, the Christian life is just too difficult or hard for me to live. And he's merely stating what the Word of God already declares to be true. The Christian life is too difficult to live. And that's why the believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for he takes up residence within your body for the explicit purpose of fulfilling through your life that which you could not fulfill in your own strength. So the key to success in practical sanctification or in living the Christian life in a very practical way is allowing the Holy Spirit that now indwells me, whom we're told not to grieve because we're sealed under the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, and our responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and allowing Him to control us and to direct us and to accomplish through us that which He desires. As all the Lord asks me to do is to relinquish all rights to myself, to reckon myself dead to what I am naturally and intrinsically as a sinner, and to allow the Holy Spirit to produce through me His perfect will. That's all He wants. So when we're told to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it merely means that we're appropriating more and more of what God has provided. He is increasing, we are decreasing, we're allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill through us His character. So the filling of the Spirit is the key to the Christian life. This is the subject of Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, verse 4, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. He is talking about practical sanctification. Walking as the Lord would have us to walk, as we walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, and as we walk worthy of the Lord and the vocation wherewith we have been called. Now the third tense of sanctification is ultimate. That's when we'll be with Him and we'll be like Him, found in John 3, 1 through 3. Now, notice in verse 3 there's a direct command. This is the will of God. Actually, the word "the" can be taken out. This is God's will. That would make it stronger and would set forth exactly what the writer is after. What is God's will for the believer's life? Why, it's even your sanctification. This is progressive. This is what the Spirit of God seeks to do in your life and mine from day to day in conforming us into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God convicts us of our failure, convicts us of our sin, convicts us of our shortcomings, yea, and even convicts us of our habits, so that we can acknowledge our failures in these particular areas and lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and make straight paths in obedience to the Word of God. This is what the Spirit of God desires. This is what we should desire. And this is what can be fulfilled if we allow Him. Now, as we go on in this chapter, he gives us a partial list of those things that would enable the Spirit of God to fulfill that practical sanctification in our life. Now, as we look at the church in Thessalonica, they had unique problems. Unique to them, but not unique in the sense that other churches did not have these problems, for they most certainly did. This is the reason why any believer at any point of time in this age of grace can read the Word of God and can apply the promises and can make adjustments in their lives or in our lives, because the same temptations that befell them before us. Now, things might have been a little more immoral at that time than they are now, though in this country we're rapidly closing the gap and quickly catching up. So as we look at chapter 4, you will notice that in verses 3 through 8, if we would break it down, the believer's sanctification is set forth in the area of sex. In verses 9 and 10, the believer's sanctification is set forth in the area of love. In verses 11 and 12, the believer's sanctification is set forth in the area of privacy and in the area of ambitious work. Four particular areas, indicating the fact that the list set forth here is, of course, not an exhaustive list, but he is listing four things that could be very helpful in mending the bridges and in resolving the problems that existed in this infant church where Paul had spent about a month after they had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. We're told in Acts 17 he was there three Sabbaths, which means he could not have been there more than 4 weeks. Now in verse 3, we have the words in regards to sanctification, that you should know how to abstain, or that you should abstain from fornication. Now as we think of this, fornication, we think of a problem that existed here in Thessalonica. But this problem was not unique to those who lived in the city of Thessalonica. This problem existed all over the place. However, the city that was declared to be the outstanding city in regards to the area of porno or pornography was the city of Corinth. And I use the word porno or pornography because that's exactly what this word is in verse 3. For the word fornication is translated from the Greek word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, from which we get our word pornographic or pornography. This word is not the same word used for adultery. Malakia is used for adultery, which deals with intercourse or illicit sex with the opposite sex, only it involves one who is married. Now, as we think of this word, adultery and fornication or porneia, and as we think of those who lived in Corinth, and I might add that the city was built at the bottom of a cliff. On the cliff overlooking that particular city, there was a temple. For nearly all of the cities into which Paul made his entrance, there was a cult. It was usually a phallic cult, which involved immorality. Consequently, there were priests and priestesses that ministered in these particular temples. And as we think of the priests and priestesses, the prostitutes that were religious were referred to as porne. The male prostitutes were referred to as pornos. And the whole particular concept that surrounded the involvement of these priestesses and male priests was referred to as porneia. So we think of a pornography shop. We think of all breeds, brands, and types of things that deal with illicit sex. So we say porno or pornography. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the general subject of pornography, or those things that deal with porno. Now, to finish what I started in regards to the priests and priestesses in the city of Corinth, as well as in the city of Thessalonica, one of the ways in which you became closer to God, one of the ways in which you had intercourse with God, one of the ways in which you were sanctified, was through the priests or priestesses in the temple. And so sex in the temple was a way of life and was inculcated into the various religions that existed in Paul's day. This is why Paul had such a problem when he went to the various cities with the new converts, because this was a way of life before they had gotten saved. And you know how difficult it is for you to change a habit. Some of you come to the services late. This is a habit. Is it easy to change? No. Some of you smoke, chew bubble gum, booze, and maybe sex was part of your way of life. What happens when one gets saved? Though the Spirit of God has given them the ability to make an immediate change, you know as well as I that that change does not take place as rapidly as it should, and oftentimes a person may carry habits over into their life for months and yea, even years before the Spirit of God can get them to make an adjustment in their life. And if we have difficulty with simple things, whether it be overeating, being late, smoking, drinking, bulldozing, or whatever, then obviously these same difficulties would exist in other areas. Now, in thinking of that, and as we think of these problems, if you would call a person a Corinthian in Paul's day, you would be relating of them or relating to them and about them a way or method of life. Because everyone associated the Corinthians with porno. So if we'd say this guy is a Corinthian, we'd say, well, he's a pimp, he's a homosexual, or he's whatever. But by just calling him a Corinthian, everyone would know what kind of business or racket he was in. Now, this wasn't uncommon. Let's turn back to Acts 15, if you would, please. In Acts 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. Romans declares in verses 13 through 18 that God at the first did visit the Gentiles, verse 14, to take out of them a people for his name. To this degree, the words of the prophets, it is written, after this I will return again, and we'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. We'll build again the ruins thereof, and we'll set it up. After the church is completed, there is some unfinished business that God will take care of with Israel. Their nation will be reestablished, as well as their throne, and the Son of David will be seated. His name will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be seated, of course, upon that throne. Verse 17, then at that time the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. This was a Jewish summit meeting. The issue involved was, should these Gentile converts be put under the law? Notice verse 5 of the same chapter. Turn back a page. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. In other words, there were Pharisees which had placed their faith in Christ, but they were very ignorant, indicating the fact that when a person gets saved who holds a very high, prominent position, whether it be in a cult or pagan religion, and he may hold the office of a priest, if he gets saved, he should junk his religion. And then after about 15 years of growth, he might be qualified to take a position in front of a congregation again. I say 15 because he has a lot further to go than some pagan who gets saved out of a whorehouse. Because he has a lot to overcome. He has far more to overcome than the one who's saved out of raw paganism. It'll take him 15 years just to get oriented to the grace of God, because his tendency is to want to include the catechism book and the Ten Commandments with the gospel of grace, and to include that in the package of salvation. That's exactly what these Jewish priests did after they got saved. They so beautifully intermingled the Talmud with the gospel of grace that they came up with something that was absolutely apostate. That's the reason why they had a knockdown drag out right here. That's why it says in verse 7, and there had been much disputing. Or in verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means they had a knockdown drag out right on the floor. And it was worth it. And it was necessary. And it was very, very important that these matters be taken care of. But what did these Pharisees want to do? Well, these Pharisees which believed said, verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's why no small disputing, knock down, drag out. Now what's the conclusion? Jumping over to verse 19. James goes on to say, as the presiding elder, as he takes the meeting over, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Trouble them with the law. But that we write unto them, we write to these new converts, which were led to Christ by Paul, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, that they abstain from, here's the word, pornea, porno, and from things strangled and from blood. A Now, why are these things mentioned in a letter that will be sent to these new converts? Because this was the religion they were saved out of. In their religion, they had idol worship. In their religion, they had illicit sex with the priestesses in the temple. And animal sacrifices and eating blood was customary to their religion. So they said, tell these new converts to get out of the religious con game they're involved in and all of the religious mix-ups, whether it's eating blood, acknowledging idols, or committing porno. That's what he's saying. Because this was the order of the day. Now, we flip over to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. And this was a big problem with these Corinthian saints in the city of Corinth. I might say we had the same thing in Acts 21:25, but in 1 Corinthians, I think I'm on chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 9 as we look at the sins of the flesh and those things that the Gentiles normally indulged in, which was just a normal way of life. And that's why the Apostle Paul invariably in his letters, whether it be to those at Ephesus, to these here at Corinth, to those in Thessalonica, to those at Rome, he said, look, don't allow your body to function as it functioned before you were saved. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and things should be different now. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to unbelievers who have not yet been declared righteous in Christ. They have no standing in Christ. He is seeking to use the unsaved to illustrate the difference that should now exist between a believer and an unbeliever. Why is he mentioning this? Because the believers were acting just like the unbelievers, and positionally God makes a difference. The believer should act differently than the unbeliever, but Paul now takes an approach and he says, now look it. This is how the unsaved act. This is what motivates them. You now are saved. This is how you ought to act. In fact, let's look at the key verse, verses 19 and 20. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why does he say, don't you know this? Because they didn't. Their actions were inconsistent with the fact that their body was the temple of the Spirit. And they were duplicating the same problem that existed in Israel when Israel fellowshipped with them in the temple in the desert. Later in the tabernacle in the desert, later in the temple. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're no longer your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Therefore, indicating the fact they weren't doing it. This is his approach to these saints at Corinth. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we go back. Verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous, the lost, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? You got that? Yeah, I got that. They're going to hell, right? Right. Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, pornos, nor effeminate, all fits in the area of pornography, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he defines them by their lifestyle. This is the only way an unsaved can live. Every unsaved you know lives just like this. We have the same thing in Romans 1, which we will look at later. Now notice verse 11. And such were, past tense, some of you. That's the way you used to live. But now you're washed. Ye are washed, present tense. You were effeminate. You were porno. Now you're washed. You're cleansed. Isn't that wonderful? When a person gets saved, God washes the slate clean. No more skeletons in the closet. I don't care what these people did. I don't care what you've done. When you get saved, that's the grace of God. He washes the slate clean, and your past need no longer haunt you. That's wonderful. This is what he's saying. Such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're cleansed. You are sanctified. What is that, positional or practical? Well, it's quite simple. It's positional. That's why he goes on to say, you are justified. That means to be declared judicially righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So now he makes an approach on the basis of positional sanctification and what they are in Jesus Christ. They have been justified. They're washed. They're cleansed. They stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I might pause there a moment. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we just read, which is what summarizes his whole approach to this particular problem. I am here exhorted not to allow my body to become a slave to anything. Isn't that what he says here? I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this no doubt includes verses 9 and 10. But it would include anything that my body becomes enslaved to. Is there something that a habit has control of in your life that you can't shake? Notice what Paul says here. He says, I wouldn't become a slave to anything. Because if the Spirit of God wanted to move me in a different direction, I'd be so entrapped and enslaved to this habit, I couldn't say yes to the Holy Spirit. I'd have to say, wait a minute until I'm through. That's too bad. Now, I can remember as a new Christian listening to an older speaker speak one time, and he made reference to this verse. And he said he loved coffee. But he said for 1 month out of every year he would refuse to drink coffee in fulfillment of this verse. So that he would never have himself in a place where he would have to have a cup of coffee and couldn't live without a cup of coffee and couldn't make it through the day without 16 cups. So he cut it off for an entire month just to prove to his own flesh, while I went through withdrawals, don't be a slave to coffee. Now that's the principle. I use that as an illustration. Now it involves much more than that. But the principle is there to include that. Are you with me? All right, back to the ranch. Verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for pornography. Fornication, porno. That's the Greek word. What's the body for? Well, the body's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ at his coming. Rapture, caught away. Verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? No. These sanctified Christians who are called saints in chapter 1, verse 2, who are referred to as being sanctified in Christ, told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These saints didn't know that. They did not know that. And you may be here this morning and be a child of God and not know this either. You're still saved, you're still going to heaven, even though you didn't know that. Now I might add, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that they were drunken at the communion table, and this was the reason why they were being disciplined. The Lord chastens his own, as it goes on to change chapter 11, because you're not going to be damned in hell with the unsaved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, thus chastening is only for those in the family. For children who don't know how they ought to act, but ought to know how they should act. So he makes an appeal. He says, don't you know this? You see, these Christians were stupid, ignorant, dumb. How do we stack up? How do we stack up? Verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? He says to these saints, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot back in the temple that's on the cliff, which all of the Corinthians were involved in by way of their religious worship, sacrifices, blood, idol, and porno? Do we do that? These Corinthians were. These were saved saints living at Corinth and stopping off at the temple. The religious whorehouse was as easy for them as stopping at a grocery store and buying a package of cigarettes. Just a little light. They thought nothing of this. Paul's objective was to catch their attention. Verse 16. Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. Now you could only say this to a believer. You'd never go to an unbeliever and use this approach. He wouldn't understand that marriage duplicates a greater relationship of the unity and oneness the saint has with Christ. And that physical marriage is a duplication in the physical realm of what transpired in the spiritual realm when we became one with him, he being the bridegroom, the church, of course, being the bride. Would an unbeliever get that? No, they'd never get that. If one lost his salvation, would you say that? No, you'd never say that. You'd tell him to get saved. This is teaching eternal security. Obviously. It's teaching the fact that the believer still possesses and retains a sin nature which is deceitful and desperately wicked, so wicked that he doesn't even know the potential of his own wickedness, and that he has been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives, but now Christ lives in him, and by virtue of this new unique relationship, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are in him? That now our lifestyle should become this new position we have in Christ? This is his objective, to teach these sinning saints that they no longer should sin, and live like they used to live and duplicate, indulge in. Verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee parnell. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, as we think of sinning, I mentioned that adultery was a sin against the husband or the wife. But fornication here, which was referred to as porneia, is with one who is not married. Well, when illicit sex transpires between two people who are not married, they are sinning against their own body. For their body belongs to Jesus Christ. They're one in Him. However, if two married people commit adultery, then they're sinning against not only the Lord, but each other, or the husband or the wife, which is what he sets forth actually in chapter 7. And in fact, while we're here, we'll move on. Verse 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What's he talking about? He's relating to verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid porno, fornication, illicit sex, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now in the following verses, he sets forth the relationship that should exist between a husband and a wife, which is not the subject at hand. But he goes on, and we might as well include this while we're here. Verse 8. But I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, one might wonder, why on earth did Paul say that it would be better not to get married? In fact, in verse 7 he says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. No such thing as setting forth as Gregory the VII did in 1075 A.D. as he enforced the greatest mass divorce in history upon the clergy of the Roman Church. That, of course, is not what Paul is setting forth here at all. Not at all. He is merely saying, in effect, that in this situation, it would be better not to get married. What situation is that? Notice verse 26 while we're here to keep it all in context. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Present distress should be underlined. In other words, there was opposition, there was persecution against the church as there were those in Thessalonica. Paul is saying, in effect, look it, by virtue of the fact that you've just gotten saved, and you don't know if you're going to be alive next week because of the opposition and persecution, because of the distressful situation under which you're living, why get married when you don't know if you're going to be alive a week from now? One of the most ridiculous things a couple can do, or a man can do, is to marry a woman a week before he climbs on the planer boat to go overseas to fight in a war. I can't think of anything more ridiculous and stupid than that. What's his point? His chances are getting killed are pretty good. That's why the government slaps insurance on him. He's not out playing marbles. That means he may never make it to the destination, let alone stay there in the front lines for a year or two fighting an enemy. Why should he get a woman pregnant so that she will carry a baby and never again see him? Because he wants legal sex for 1 week before he goes into the army. That's absolutely ridiculous. But that's the way some fellows think. In fact, that's the way the unsaved perpetually think. So as we think of these Gentiles to which Paul alludes to throughout the Word of God, he's saying in effect that the normal lifestyle of the unbeliever or Gentile is porno-oriented. That's his general objective in life. He knows nothing of restraints because he doesn't understand that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Anything he sees, he wants. What he wants to touch and feel. Anything he eats, he eats. What he wants to drink, he drinks. What he wants to indulge in by way of sex, he does. He only thinks in terms of gratifying and satisfying the sensual desires of the flesh. That's his whole objective in life. And the money he gets from his paycheck is designed to purchase things that gratifies and satisfies the flesh. And the sensual objective of gratifying the sensual nature of man is the whole thrust of the flesh. This will make you think. Now, once you get saved, the Spirit of God puts a bit and bridle on you. And the whole objective of the Spirit that it now indwells the believer is to control his body in such a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ, for he is no longer his own. He's been bought with a price. And I do not have the right as a child of God to take my body and use it to indulge in those things which my flesh wants to indulge in. I don't have the right to say, boy, I'd like to do that. Let's go. Because it'll give the flesh a new zing. I don't care what it is. The attitude that should permeate my thinking should be, is this in the will of God? So that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Which means, as I evaluate what I do, I have to come up with some logical reasons of how this can glorify God. Now, if I can honestly before the Lord say, well, this would bring glory to God, then do it. But if you, in all honesty, would have to say, I see no way in which this can bring glory to God, then why waste your time? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, and if you're no longer your own to do your own thing. Now, as we think of the conditions which existed in Paul's day, and the fact that the city of Corinth was a beacon light, I suppose it could be likened to Paris today. What's this city out west where they have all the gambling, Reno, or someone help me out. I know someone's been there. You're afraid. What is it? Las Vegas, yeah. That same thing, the Strip and all the rest of it. Those cities illustrate and graphically set forth that which the flesh wants to and yearns to indulge in. In fact, I just gotten a letter in the mail here yesterday. And was also an article written up in the paper, but the article was written by virtue of the fact that there was a hit made by the police on gambling in the city of Duluth. But there were so many doctors and lawyers involved that they couldn't get a judge to sign the complaint or whatever it is to bring the hammer down. So they had to come up here to the range to get a judge to sign the complaint so that something legally could be done. Now I use that as an illustration, because whether they be politicians, lawyers, doctors, Indian chiefs, makes no difference. Porno is an acceptable way of life. When they have a Republican and Democratic or political convention in any city, if the hotels do not provide sexual services for the politicians that stay in that city, that'll be the last time that city will ever hold a political rally. That just goes with it. That's just a way of life for the Gentiles, which is a synonym for the unsaved. Now, as we think of the word, in the Greek, there was a word called eidophora, which means it makes no difference. We use the same word today, but we say amoral. Now, to be amoral means to be immoral. We say it makes no difference. Situational ethics, humanism, do your own thing, makes no difference. In fact, the government, through tax money, will subsidize the pills to keep the girls from getting pregnant. In fact, they will subsidize the operation if there's an abortion needed. We live in an amoral society, and we are moving more rapidly in the direction of court than we would like to admit or believe. So consequently, we live in a day when many preachers, pastors, are bemoaning the fact that within the churches where there are believers who are profess to be saved, there is more and more immorality and divorces among Christians than there ever has been, it would appear, in the history of church, at least in this country. I don't know what's going on before that, but I think that would be safe to say in this country. How come there's so much illicit sex among believers doing that same thing they did in court? Now, I don't think that the average young fellow realizes how he is infringing upon the privacy of the body of a girl when he decides to put the make on her. And I'll make this statement. In fact, let's turn back to, if you would please, Deuteronomy, I believe I want. Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 22 is what I'm after. And if we were to look at things the way God looks at them, we have illustrated here again how God looks at immorality or porno. And I do not believe that we can even comprehend. And I know the psychologist can't. The psychological backlash that
that transpires in the thinking of a man and a woman when they indulge in illicit sex. Nor does the man realize that he is short-circuiting a woman if he seeks to put the make on her, and I might also add this while I'm thinking of it, you women might as well realize it, for even in the Christian books that I have, it's common to run across this quotation, that all a man wants in marriage is sex. I repeat, women, all men want when they get married is one thing, sex. Now, a woman wants more than that, but she's willing to give that if she can acquire the genuine agape love, concern, and consideration that God designed the man to give the woman. But it's not unusual for a woman to say, who's married to a man, I don't think my husband knows how to love me or is capable of loving me. Now, she's not talking about love boat or making sex or having sex. She's talking about a spirit of concern and love which prefers her to himself, which is what Paul said in Ephesians 5. She said, I can't get a hold of that. I don't see that manifested anywhere. As all I see is a self-indulgent, selfish, self-centered, egotistical glutton who seeks to satisfy his flesh wherever he's at, and he uses me for a 2-bit slot machine, and to make his lunch, and to wash his clothes, and to make his bed, and to sweep his floors. And as all he married me for was to be a maid. That's all. Now, if I ask the woman to stand now, who could relate to that statement? You might be surprised how many be seated. Because there might only be a couple still sitting. And I say that because any unsaved man that gets married falls into that category. And even after we're saved, gentlemen, if you are not filled with the Spirit, you will seek to satisfy and gratify your flesh. And that means you are splitting your marriage by not walking in the Spirit, because your flesh will move in the wrong direction. That means when I see a couple that's out of fellowship, I see a potential divorce. Right there. I see a problem on the horizon. I see wandering eyes and a sheep saying there's something greener on the other side of the fence. I can see a saved, born-again man married to a woman with several children going out with another woman because his flesh is no different than that of the unsaved. His only help, his only source of victory is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, let's read a few verses here in the book of Deuteronomy while we're here. Because God's attitude never changes towards sin, the way in which righteousness is fulfilled changes. We are now filled with the Spirit. But we're told in Romans 8:4 that the purpose of the filling of the Spirit is to fulfill the righteous principles of the law. So when we're told we're not under law, but under grace, it means we're under a higher law. We're under the law of Christ, we're under the law of the Spirit, we're under the law of love. But love is the fulfilling of the law, Paul says in Galatians. The only thing is that the righteousness of the law, which the law demanded, as we think of the Ten Commandments, is fulfilled a different way, through a different means, through a different spirit, namely the Spirit of Christ that indwells us. So that's the reason why you have the Ten Commandments repeatedly mentioned throughout the epistles. Paul said to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal, and what are you stealing for? Let him that work with his own hands, what are you loafing for? Stop lying. Don't let evil communications come out of your mouth. And the Ten Commandments
are reiterated in different ways all over the place. But they're fulfilled a different way. They're fulfilled on the basis of grace. God gave me His Spirit to produce through me that which He told me I couldn't do. He says, I'll have you do it for you.
That's what He wants to do. Now, in verses 13 through 19, in fact, let's read it quickly just to illustrate the point. If a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you remember Tamar? This comes back to mind. Remember David? We went through David, his great sin, and the fourfold penalty he pronounced upon the one who took the little female sheep. And then we saw afterwards that immorality was involved in. Takes a half-sister, commits adultery. Absalom killed him for that. What happened after it was all through? It says he hated her. Women, when you give a man all that you have, which is your physical body, which belongs to the Holy Spirit, you've given everything you've got. The man is after the prize if he gets it. And it was not done in the will of God, he'll hate you after it's all over. You're crazy to give all you've got to a man, which will engender the very thing that you're after, hatred. Women can't see that. They can't see if they're actually going to lose what they're trying to gain by paying. The end justifies the means. I will violate the scriptures here to get that love over here that I always wanted, but I will do it in a perverse, immoral way. It'll never work. Or God's not God and the Bible's not true. Verse 14, and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came unto her, I found her not a virgin. Then shall the father damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city of the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto the man to wife, and he hates her. He got what he wanted, now he doesn't want her. Indicating the natural drives and desires of the natural flesh of the natural man, women. Verse 17, and now he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not the daughter a maid, and yet there are the tokens of the daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Now this is very uncommon to us, but not uncommon to the East, where dowry and money was paid and all the rest of it, and they want to make sure that he's getting what he's supposed to be getting. Well, he mentions they mention 100 shekels of silver. Verse 19, give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. Now he pays this dowry because of an accusation he brought against the girl, which wasn't true. But notice, he may not put her away all his days. Now, well, let's go on. But if this thing be true, and the token of the virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring forth the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, they'll both be put to death. Now, I read this because this is God's Word. I read this to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance that this sin of immorality is condemned by God in the Word of God, and in Israel their lives were taken, lest the whole nation be perverted and corrupted. Lest God saw something that I'm sure we don't even see. And that which takes place within the thinking of individuals who indulge in illicit sex, and how the whole nation is brought down to hell because of it. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we think of sodomy, it's a synonym for the same principle of licentious immorality, which is set forth here. Well, notice the attitude of the woman. Might as well bring this up too. If a man find, verse 25, a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, this of course would be rape, and the man only shall die. To the woman you do nothing. She did nothing worth death. Because in the field there was none to save her. But if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay with her, and be found, then the man that lays with her shall give unto the damsel 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Do you see how serious this act is? You know what marriage is? Marriage is nothing more than two people giving themselves to each other in an intimate way as we think of physical sex. That's marriage. That's how God looks at it. So the ceremony which we go through up here in front really is not the key. And the church's sanction upon the marriage is not even found in Scripture. So for the church to declare to have the authority to make a marriage valid or invalid is absolutely ridiculous when the Bible doesn't even use that as a basis of marriage. So the Roman church would save my wife in the light of the fact that I married a Roman Catholic, that she was never married, even though we have 7 children. Now, how ridiculous. They're not even using the proper biblical definition of marriage as the Bible uses it. This is marriage. And that's the reason why God said, all right, man, you got it. Well, she's supposed to object. Where do we have that at? It must be in here somewhere. Verses 22 through 26. Anyway. If a woman fails to object to the advances of a man, by her silence, she is considered an accomplice. And that's why both, according to verses 22 through 24, will be put to death. So I'll add this comment. A woman should do all that she can to protect her virginity according to the Word of God. That's what God commands the woman to do. And I would dare say that a woman usually has control of the situation, unless it would be an extreme situation as we think of rape. But normally the woman has control of the situation. The man can't go any further than she will allow him to go. She controls it. She can come off anytime she wants to. Her failure to take a position, to take a stand, and to oppose any aggressive actions means she is condoning those actions. I say to you young girls, above anything and everything else, one of the things that you should seek to protect is your virginity, according to the Word of God. I didn't dream up the rules. I'm merely relating to you what the Bible says God wants of you. Now we'll probably have to deal with some of the other psychological ramifications as we go on, but flipping back to 1 Thessalonians 4, we have in verses 4 through 6, which we will pick up next time, but we will read them because they will bring this thing to a close. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's two different interpretations here. One is in reference to his own body. One is in reference to his wife's body. It appears as though that in the context he is referring to his own body. However, if you want to apply it to the body of a woman, because the word possess means to procure with money, as we think of the dowry and so on, so some have said, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his wife, in sanctification and honor. Well, that principle, of course, is true. But I think that would make marriage based upon a very low, put on a very low standard. The objective in getting married should not be to satisfy and gratify the sexual desires of the flesh. I should get married because this is in the plan of God and in the will of God. But thinking of a woman, I've noticed as a pastor there's two extremes. Oft times. Not always, but oft times. I'll mention these. There's nothing wrong with a young fella taking a girl to Bridgman's after the evening service. I don't see anything wrong with that. The problem you have is that oft times young people are very, very immature, or they're new Christians. They don't have their feet on the ground. They think in terms of how they used to think, satisfying and gratifying the flesh. It's like the Gentiles. But if they can conduct themselves properly, which they will if they're filled with the Spirit, they then can have the right mental attitude and look at each other exactly the way the Spirit of God would want them to view each other, and they could enjoy each other's company. For obviously, if you never talk to the opposite sex, you never get married. And I'm not against marriage. I'm just against marriage out of the Word of God. That's all. I want it to please Him. Then sometimes I run into those who think it's noble not to talk to a woman. Have anything to do with a woman. They wouldn't have anything to do with a woman. Or they could even have just a casual relationship. Now I'd like to add this while we're on it that comes to mind. I'll include a lot of things if I can think of a lot of things, but a few things come to mind anyway. Women generally are gossips. And usually are more prone to gossip than men. I say usually. There are exceptions. But when you see a couple together, don't start whispering and talking to others about the fact that these two are engaged and going to get married. Can't two people come to church together and come for a month or two and break it off? Without someone assuming that they're going to get married? Is that all you got on your mind? As soon as you see two people together, is all you think about? Ah, sex, bedroom, gonna get married. Can't two people act normally as Christians and enjoy each other's company as a young fella and as a young girl? And do it 6 months and they stop going to Bridgman's together. That's all. They forget it. No. In fact, I think it's good, and oftentimes this happens, where two people go together, and they'll go together for 6 months, and they'll say, now let's cut it off for a few months. And see if the Spirit of God is drawing us together so that we know this is in the will of God, so that while we're not in each other's presence, we know that the Spirit of God is developing a relationship between us spiritually that would cause us to be closer while we're apart than while we're together. Have you got that? That's exactly what will happen. In fact, that's the best test to a marriage. Be split for 2 years while you're in it. Well, that's a good way to do it. Go in the service. So I want to get married? Don't. Join up. And if when you come back 2 years later, the love is greater than when you left, you know you're on track. But if it was sexual, you'll find some doll in some oriental country, and she'll find some crackpot in an alley, and you'll both be married. Because the drive was not wrought of the Spirit of God, the drive was wrought of the flesh. And you wanted to get married for other reasons.
And this is true of both the women and the men, because the women, you know, they just can't hardly wait to get their first mom beats, and that's the result of sex, and so that's just part of the game. So here we go. Well, I had a couple other things in my mind and forgot them. Well, anyway, let's go on. Verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, which deals with immorality or immoral desires, which is the basis of porno, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In other words, he's saying, all unbelievers, all Gentiles that are unsaved, think in terms of concupiscence, immoral thoughts. The Lord Jesus hit the Pharisees on that. He says, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman, which is not sin, but if in your mental frame of reference you lust after her in your heart, it's as though you did commit this sin as God sees you. Well, yeah, but was it Matthew 15? Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, porno. That's what defiles a man, that which comes out of the heart of a man. Notice adultery and porno is separated to make a distinction in Matthew 15, around verses 20 and 21. All right? Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because if the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He had mentioned these things before, but he's writing them again. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, to defraud his brother means that illicit sex, as we think of adultery, means that it's against the person, the husband or the wife. Whereas we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or 18 through 20, one sins against his own body when two people are single. Thus we look at porno, fornication, which includes adultery, because it all fits in the package of pornography. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? As we close, we have seen a problem that existed in the city of Thessalonica, as well as in the city of Corinth, as well as in the nation of Israel. We have seen the natural drives of the flesh, for apart from being controlled by the Spirit of God, man does not have anything within him to enable him to curb those natural, sensual, physical desires. And the only one that can curb those desires and give the individual a direction which is consistent with holiness is the Holy Spirit. And he can enable us to live a life that's consistent with his perfect will. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
If you're here this morning and you know not Christ, your whole life centers around yourself and the things that you want to indulge in. In every day of your life, you think of new things that you want to acquire and want to have and want to find satisfaction and enjoyment with. They can involve people. They can involve things. But as all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but the world. And we're told the world will pass away and all its lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. If you're here and you know not Christ, I encourage you to consider him. He died for your sins. And I may be speaking to one who has indulged in the very sin that we've been talking about this morning. The good news is that when Jesus Christ died, he died for that sin as well as all other sins. And you can be forgiven. He's delighted to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to give you a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. Is all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. Believe that he died for you, took care of your sin, and arose again for your justification. And as the result of that, you now can live the Christian life. But I say to those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, are we indulging in those things which gratify the flesh? Are we allowing our body to become enslaved to even bad habits, which can lead to worse things? Or are we filled with the Spirit? And if through what was said this morning, the Spirit of God pointed out something in your life which showed you that you were not filled with the Spirit, but you were actually catering to yourself and to your flesh, confess it as sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray that as your children, we might allow your Spirit to fulfill through our bodies a life which is consistent with holiness. For you've told us, be ye holy, for I am holy. You've told us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the onslaughts of the wicked one and sin in its various forms of temptation. May we indeed walk by faith and not by sight. And as we leave this place, may we recognize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer our own. We have been purchased with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belongs to God. In Jesus' name, amen.